can be turning in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 is where we'll begin this evening. I wanted to make a quick announcement before we start. Yolanda wanted me to announce it, that we've been announcing about her niece, about our niece, who has been in the hospital. She's finally out of the hospital, which we're thankful for that. Her mother, which is Yolanda's sister, is going to have to take time off of work. She's a school teacher and have a leave of absence to take care of her for now. But at least she's out of the hospital, which we're thankful for. So continue to keep that family in your prayers, please. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, this is an account. It's at the end of, toward the end of David's life. And before he is going to pass on from this life, he expounds some wise words. And he's speaking specifically in the verse we're going to be looking at tonight to Solomon, to his son Solomon. But he addresses all of the assembles, all of the leaders of Israel, the various offices. He gathers them all together and he tells them that that he's not going to be able to build God's house, the temple, because he's a man of war. He fought. But he said that God had allowed him to be king for a period of time, and it would be his son who would be the one who would build the temple, and that's Solomon. So he tells them that Solomon will build the temple according to God's will and according to his the fact that God wants Solomon specifically to be the one in charge of doing it. And when he comes to verse 9, he's still talking, of course, to the whole assembly, but he's going to address Solomon specifically. And it's what he says to Solomon, which is going to be the basis of our lesson tonight. And as we said, it's wise words which Solomon hears from David. So let's read verse 9 and see, as he turns to Solomon, what he says to his son. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." It's these words that he gives to Solomon which I want us to look at and to apply to us today, because these are charges that are just as relevant to us as they were to Solomon. Solomon's duty toward God is the first thing he tells him, motivation for Solomon to fulfill his duty, and then promises as to whether he does or does not fulfill his duty to God. And that's what we're going to look at today, these words of wisdom. We're going to study what David told Solomon to do, each one of these three points, and realize that the charge not only applies to Christians, but we need to heed these words and live by them as Solomon was told to do. So the first thing we're going to look at is his responsibility. And back in our text, we saw the responsibility at the beginning of verse 9 when he says to know the God of your father and then to serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. So you have to know the Lord and then you have to serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. We're going to talk about all of that. But the first thing we're going to notice is that we must know God. As Solomon was told to know God, we too must know God. And in fact, there's nothing more important than that. Nothing more important than know who our God is. Know as much about Him as we possibly can about Him. The book of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. It's going to show us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. What we should take stock in and look at as being important, and what we should look at as being less important. Verse 23 of Jeremiah 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And that's God speaking, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. You know, it'd be easy for a wise man to brag about and to talk about how smart he is, and for a strong man to just go on and on about how strong he is, and maybe for a rich man to show off his riches and all that he's collected. But he says none of that's important. What's important is, do you truly know who I am? And he tells us who he is in this passage: one who exercises loving kindness, one who exercises judgment and righteousness in all the earth. That's who God is. That's what we must know. And in fact, there is danger in not knowing truly who God is. When we look in the book of Hosea chapter 4, we'll look at a couple of different verses in Hosea chapter 4, which show us the danger of not truly knowing who God is. The prophet is going to bring about charges and say, I charge you with this and I charge you with this. The first one he does in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1 is, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of Israel." Now listen to the charge. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Can you imagine that? They don't know who God is. Not truly who He is. They may know that, okay, He exists and maybe stories about things, but they don't truly know who God is. They don't have a grasp of that. Verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." So they didn't have the proper knowledge, and it caused God to forget them. It's important to know who God is. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, as here in this part of Romans chapter 1, he's addressing the Gentiles specifically, but in Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18, in this section, talks about the wrath of God, verse 18 says, "which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them." And here's verse 20, this is why. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They should be able to know God by seeing the creation. And then in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to have the understanding of truly who God is. It's one thing to understand whether He exists or not. It's another thing to understand His loving kindness, to understand that He's going to be judging, to understand that He is a merciful God. All of the attributes of God which we have to learn about Him. And of course, the way we can know God, if there's nothing more important than that, and if there's danger in not knowing Him, the way we can know God is by looking to His Word. And when we look to His Word, we say that a lot. You know, look to His Word, read His Word, study His Word. But specifically, I want us to look at these two passages, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which tells us what we should be looking at as we want to learn who God is. How are we going to learn who God is? Well, Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God spoke to us through his Son. Well, when Jesus came to this world, of course, this goes on and says that he had risen, he's at the right hand of God now in heaven, reigning and ruling. But when we go back to him being on earth before he left this earth in John chapter 17, notice what Jesus says. He's praying to his Father, and as he prays to his Father, beginning in verse 1 of John 17, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay, so his prayer is that they'll know God, as he's praying to his Father, and that they will know Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He did all his Father's will. He was God on earth. That's who Jesus was when he was here on earth. God on earth. So how is it that we can know God? As we look into his Word, how is it that we can know God? Well, a good place to start in knowing God by looking at him is by looking at his Son. When we look at the Son on earth, and we see what the Son did on earth, we see the attitudes that the Son had on earth. His actions, his attitudes, his person. We see how he acted here. Then guess who we're looking at? We're looking at God. He was God. He is God. And I'll give you a few examples of that. Of course, Jesus said, first of all, that I and my Father are one. He said that in John 10 and verse 30. But look at an example of that in John chapter 11. Look in John chapter 11. Just a few pages over from where we are. Remember when his good friend Lazarus died? And he was good friends with Mary and Martha. And they let him know that their brother had died. And Jesus knew good and well that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That he was going to bring him back. But when he gets there, as of course everybody's crying and upset over Lazarus' passing, it says in verse 33, "Therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Now this is one who we see a huge amount of compassion in this story. He saw her, his close friend, weeping because her brother died, and the other Jews who were also crying. And so when he saw this, it says in verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." So then they're going to take him to Lazarus' body. And he's seeing the crying, he's seeing how upset they are, and then he goes and he actually sees his good friend lying there dead. Again, knowing good and well that he's about to raise him from the dead. But the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. You see the love and compassion in him there? In him as a man, in him as God. Having that sorrow in his heart for his loved ones. That's who God is. If you want to know who God is and want to know the compassion of God and how God is going to be and has been compassionate on all of us, look to the Son. How did the Son respond in certain situations? The Son cried when he saw this sorrow. Another example. We look in Matthew chapter 5, and we can go through chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, in this passage. What we can learn about God by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is there and he's among all of these multitudes of people and he's preaching to them, and he tells them one thing after another thing. When we hear these words that he speaks, we get a good understanding of who God is. Being in that audience and listening to Jesus, and Jesus looking around the audience and looking at people right in the eye and saying, "Love your enemies." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hearing that come out of his mouth? That's who God is. God, in the words that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, it tells us who he is. He wants people to love their enemies. As we continue through the prayer, and as he is showing them how it is, or through the sermon, how it is that they should pray, and he shows that great respect for his Father, and he shows that all of them need to have this kind of respect for his Father. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And as they heard the words of him as he's saying this prayer, that's how you know who God truly is. When he can look someone in the eye in that audience and he said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth." That's who God is. The words that Jesus spoke, what he told people to do and what not to do. That's how we can truly know God. When we look at his actions, remember how he was when he washed his disciples' feet? When he humbly took the towel and got down and took their feet and washed them? Became a servant to them? That's who God is. We see the character of God in that. We see the character of God when he went into the temple and he overturned the tables and he formed the whips and he drove them out of the temple. That's who God is. Now, when you look at all of those things together, people will say, "Okay, well, Jesus wept over here and over here. He's driving people out of the temple with whips. How do we really know who he is?" He is that. He's a loving, compassionate God who is a just God, who is a God who will definitely take vengeance on those who do not serve him. We can look all through Jesus' life to know who God is. People are still trying to figure out who God is. Open your Bible. Read about his Son. Read about God on earth. That's God. And that's what we have to understand as far as us and our knowledge of God. We look into his Word. You know, we can talk about, as we have mentioned, the fact that we can look into the sky and see all the stars, and we can look at the ocean, and we can see the mountains, and we can see his beautiful creation, and we get a picture of God that way, certainly. But if we truly want to know who he is, open up your Bible and read about him. While he was here, God has already revealed to us all that he wants us to know about him. All right, so that's the first responsibility that we see. And you can go ahead and go back, if you'd like, to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You might put a marker there. I should have told you that earlier, I guess, because we will be making reference back to this passage throughout our lesson. But back in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, after he tells him to know the God of your father, it says that he is to serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. And so the responsibility is to serve God with a loyal heart, or with a whole heart, and with a willing mind, or cheerfully. And depending on what version of the Bible you read from, it'll read different ways. In fact, the one version, the New International Version, says with a wholehearted devotion. I like that phrase, a wholehearted devotion. New American Standard says a whole heart. New King James, a loyal heart. And whatever version you have, it will probably be different. But you know, Jesus teaches that concept of what is the greatest commandment. You love God with everything that you have, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Everything that you have, you love God in that way. That is, and you love one another in that way. You have that kind of love in your heart. And with a willing mind, or with a cheerful and a sincere mind, is the idea behind that. Ready and willing to serve God because we want to, not having the attitude that we have to, or that for some way or another that I have to do this or I have to do that. No, I want to, because I want to be pleasing to God. That should always be our attitude. That's the kind of service that God expects, to serve God with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. I will, because I want to, submit myself to Him, obey His every word and every command. Not, I have to abstain from alcohol. I have to love my enemies. I have to do this. No, I want to. And again, God expects that. Now, in thinking about that, we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and just a couple of examples of this in regard to our service to God, what we do as far as even in the assembly, what we do to serve God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, this section is in regard to giving of our means. And as we give of our means in verse 12, it says, "For if there is first a willing mind," that's what has to come first. We have to willingly want to give of our means. It's not, oh, I have to write a check, I have to take my hard-earned money and give it on the first day of the week. No, I first have to have a willing mind. You see that? "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." It's all about the heart. It's all about the attitude is what he's saying there. And you go over to chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We see the concept behind both of those passages. I want to. I have the desire to. I'm not forced to. Right? It's my heart willing to, wanting to give of my means to the Lord. That's the kind of service He wants. He wants a willing mind. And another example of that would be in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. Of having the proper heart, a willingness. Now, when we think about helping others, doing good for others, it's not because we have to. And that's what this verse says. "Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." Not you have to do it, you're forced to do it. No, I want to. That's the kind of service that I should give as a Christian. That's my responsibility, to serve God loyally and willingly. All right, so back in our text again, as we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we see the motivation that we must have, or that we have in order to do these things. We're motivated to do it. This is our motivation, according to verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind." Here's the motivation. "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." Why am I going to know God? Why am I going to serve God in that way? It's because God looks into my heart and He knows what my attitude is. You know, Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, I believe I have it on the screen. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, he says, Solomon confesses this. He says, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Well, David told him that before he died here, and probably much more than that, that God could look into his heart, search his heart, knew his heart. And it's the same with us. God can certainly see our hearts. Jesus, when He was on earth, remember Jesus is God on earth, as we said, He dwelt here, being God in the flesh. He was here dwelling on earth. And when He was here, according to John chapter 2, the fact that He was able to look into men's hearts is clearly stated in John chapter 2 and verse 24, when He says, "But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Someone who can look into your heart and then to see everything that you're thinking about, everything that you're feeling. You know, when you think about that, and this isn't a concept that just applied then, certainly. We know that as Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, as Jesus was writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, in Revelation 2 and verse 23, the same thing is said for these members of the church in Thyatira when He says, "I will kill her children with her death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." It's just as true in the church today as it was when Jesus was here. He knows our intents. Remember the sword that can kind of dig in there and find the truth? You know, it can cut down to the tendons, the marrow. He knows the intents of the heart. He can dig in there and see how we are feeling. He knows what we are thinking about. No, when we have that concept in our mind that He can see into our hearts, it can do one of two things. It can either scare us, and why would that be scary to us? It would be scary if we're thinking about things we shouldn't think about, if our hearts are not right, if we don't have the proper attitudes in our hearts. And if God's able to see those things, then that can be a scary thing. If as we are thinking and feeling, that God sees everything that we're thinking and feeling, and yet it is all sinful things. That can be a scary proposition there, when God can look into our hearts. He knows. But if our thoughts and our desires are pure, then that shouldn't scare us at all. In fact, that should actually be a blessing to us that God can see into our hearts and He knows our feelings, because that means that He knows what we need. He knows the help that we need, the assistance that we need. And certainly it's our purpose to pray to God and ask Him for things, but it can be comforting to know that God can look into our hearts and know how we are feeling and know what we're dealing with, and He can help us in that way. Fact of the matter is, we can't hide. We're like an open book to Him. And if we're thinking sinful things, He knows that. And if we're thinking good thoughts, He knows that too. But it's not only that, it goes even a little further than that, because God not only understands our hearts in that sense. God understands the intents of the thoughts. It's not just Him seeing the thought. It's Him knowing what our intention is behind the thought. And He knows if we think about something and then we quickly don't think about it anymore and it doesn't lead us to sin. Or He knows if we think about something and then it festers in us and it leads to sin. God can see all that. In fact, God can see our thoughts to the point from where it begins in our head to where it ends in our head and all the way in between. And He knows the intention at the beginning and the intention at the end and the intention in the middle. Is that scary to you? Or is it a blessing to you? Is it scary to me when I think about that? Or is that a blessing, being thankful that God can see all of my thoughts. Now go back to our text and notice what it says again in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Look at it carefully. It says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." All the intent of the thoughts. That's a warning to Solomon, but that's also saying that this can be a blessing to you, Solomon. As he is going to be king, as he's going to be building the temple, this is a blessing to him. And we should certainly try to look at it that way as well and be thankful that God can see into our hearts and help us in that way. But then the last thing I want us to look at is the promise that's given in verse 9. The promise that's given to Solomon is one of two things. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. But when we think about the fact that as we try to know God, as we do our best to, as we're motivated to please him, to do so with a willing heart and a ready mind, ready to do his will, and we know that he can look into our hearts and sees what we're doing, we understand that he will be found by us. I want you to look at an example of that with me quickly in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. We've been in 1 Chronicles. Just go to 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. This is about Asa and what is said to Asa, what is told to Asa in verse 2. "And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Now there's the choice again. Are you going to seek him where the Lord's with you? Or are you going to forsake him where he is against you? Well, I want you to skip down with me to chapter 16. In the beginning of chapter 16, Asa decided that it would be best to go to Syria and make a treaty with Syria. And in doing that, it says that he took silver and gold in verse 2 from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. "So I'm going to give you all this money and we're going to have this treaty and you're going to protect us and all's going to be good." But notice what the result of that is. After he decides that he is going to turn to Syria for help, notice what the result of that is in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. "And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand.'" And that's in the past where the Lord helped them to win in battle. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." That's what we were just talking about. God sees everything. "To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Why are you going to trust in Syria instead of trusting in God? Why are you going to pay money to Syria for assistance and turn away from God? So he did not choose wisely. When he had the choice, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Verse 2. Well, Asa forsook him. And Asa had the punishment because of it. This is what we have to understand. We can either be loyal to the Lord or we can forsake the Lord. Are we going to be loyal to him and serve him with all our hearts and get to know him with everything that we have and be rewarded because of it? Or are we going to forsake him not continue to grow in knowledge of Him, not continue to serve Him, and lose the assistance of Him. That's the choice that we have to make. And when we look in, the final passage I want us to look at is in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. There's a lot of wisdom by the prophet Jeremiah, which certainly relates to us also. But in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, he says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's the whole point, really, to Solomon, isn't it? If you want to find him, look for him, and don't forsake him, as Asa did. But if you are willing to seek me, you will find me. Search for me with all that you have. That's what we have to do as Christians. Let's make sure that we are doing that, that we've made the decision that we are going to follow this charge that David gives to Solomon. And if we do, we certainly will be rewarded for it. If you haven't begun the journey, if you haven't started serving Him, we want you to do that. We want you to repent of your sins. We want you to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Make the decision to become a child of God today. Decide that you want to know God and that you want to serve Him and be pleasing to Him. Accept this duty that is given to you and that is given to everyone. If you're already a child of God but you've sinned, you need to correct your life. We hope that you will do that. We hope that you'll pray to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you of your sins, that you can repent and say, "I'm sorry," and correct it and do better in the future. We're certainly here to pray with you and to help you if you need that. But if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand and while we sing.